I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 28. This is an entire chapter we're going to cover, so I'm not going to be able to cover every detail, every verse, but I'm going to try to give us a broad overview. And I entitled the sermon Under Pressure Part 2 because the themes you're going to see overlap with my previous sermon from Genesis 26. There's quite a few striking parallels in these two chapters. Genesis 28, we will read the entire chapter. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you." And then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. And then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you." May God speak to us through the reading and preaching of his word, and may the name of Christ ever be praised. Amen. I was recently speaking with a friend whose daughter had moved in with a boyfriend, had a child, and then he abandoned her. And then another boyfriend, and another child. And then another boyfriend, and another child. And her hope was that each pregnancy would prevent these men from abandoning her. And as my friend discussed their daughter, what struck me was her fear of being alone. This fear drove her to make decisions that only exacerbated that fear, right? You don't want to be alone. Well, you really don't want to be alone when you're a single mother with three children. And I thought about it. And if she just had Christian friends who loved her, they would have spoken with her about her sinful and harmful actions and decisions. However, as I thought about it, her sin isn't only the premarital cohabitation and premarital sex. Her deeper need is to unearth her idol, which is causing those behaviors. Her need for security. Security has become her god, and the fear of being alone has driven her to run from loneliness and to the idol of security. And the more I thought about this, if this woman were a Christian, and if she had unwise shepherds, a couple elders and pastors knocking at her door and threatening church discipline without helping her unearth her deeper idols would only feed that fear and further her worship of security. You see, we're complex people with complex motivations, and our fears drive us in pursuit of all sorts of idols that lead our lives into some dark places. And few of us, I think, actually self-examine and locate our fears and our hopes. And in our text today, we'll see how God speaks to our fears in a way that actually empowers us to face them, because he gives us everything we need for life and godliness. So today, I want to examine three points. I want to look at the responses to fear. Then I want to look at the God for the fearful. And finally, I want to look at the fearful responses to God. First, the responses to fear. Fear drives us to run from. When we fear, we run from something. The last verse of each of the previous two chapters, chapters 26 and 27, it tells us that Esau married two Hittite women and that they make life bitter for parents, Isaac and Rebekah. And also, Esau now wants to murder his brother Jacob because he has taken the birthright and the blessing. So now Jacob must flee from his home to avoid being murdered and to take a wife from his mother's family to avoid the marital mistakes like Esau. So Jacob is running from this. But we also see from Esau's life that fear drives us not just to run from, but to run to. When we fear, we're running to something. After the pain of Esau's troubled marriages, Jacob is instructed by his father Isaac to take a wife from the family, not from the land. And Esau correctly understands that his father is not pleased with his Hittite marriages. Old Testament scholar John Walton says, Esau's response is to try to gain approval by marrying girls from the family, Ishmael's family. And in doing so, he only ends up identifying with the line that has been sent away, prefiguring his own eventual status. It's kind of comical. In trying to win his father's approval, he marries again. And this time inside the family like Esau wanted, but he foolishly marries from Ishmael, the line, that very line that was rejected from the family. And it's sort of a poetic justice here, or a picture that it's underscoring Esau's own rejection. See, fear reorients your life away from something and to something else. Ed Welch wrote that fear and anxiety are running away from something, but they don't know what to run to. Peace and rest can only reside in someone rather than something. Welch says, a fearful child wants to sleep with her parents. On a walk through dark woods, our fears ebb in the presence of a companion. Welch says, if our sense of well-being is at risk, we want someone who loves and affirms. Esau is living for his father's approval. It must control him. It must dominate him. Isaac's approval must have become Esau's god, his idol, And he feared losing it so much that he centered his whole life around his father's approval, taking yet another wife, thinking this will do it. And this is the danger we face. This is the danger Christians face. Most of us don't even examine ourselves to understand our idols and our fears. We must begin examining what we fear. We orient our lives around our fears. We run from and to something, and that is what we're worshiping. What will deliver you from all your fears? Having enough money in the savings will finally make you feel secure. A relationship, your reputation, a plan for the future, a career, being in control. Whatever we fear will drive us to a Savior. And we give that the most weight and glory that we actually center our lives around a false deliverer, which in other words is called worship. And only the living God should have that sort of weight in our lives, that we center our lives around Him. Whatever we fear, we worship. We'll orient our lives around that fear. Fear causes us to run from something. Think of horror films. What's going on in every horror film? The protagonists are running away from a monster or it will cost them their lives. The townspeople are being ravaged by Frankenstein's monster. They flee in fear. Usually the horror genre requires some protagonists to finally stop running and face their fear. Dr. Frankenstein must face his monster. Jacob is running from the cost of his and his family's deceit that could cost him his life. You see, we need courage to face our fears, but that courage does not come from within. Jacob's vision will reveal where this courage comes from. And as he's running, the sun goes down. He has no pillow. He uses a rock. Things don't look good. R. Ken Hughes says, the mouth of God had promised Jacob the firstborn position, but Jacob had stolen it with his own lies. Such pain. Jacob was now profoundly alone. He had no one to talk to. He's running in fear. He's full of pain. But Jacob will have his first encounter with the living God. This leads us to our second point, the God for the fearful. Do you know what God's most frequent command in the Bible is? It has nothing to do with our behavior. The unique thing about the God of Christianity is that he's not moralistic. And it's not that he doesn't care about our behavior, it's just that he doesn't primarily care about our behavior. He cares about our hearts, which then directs our behavior. And this is why God's most frequent command in the Scripture is some variation of the command, do not be afraid. God appears to Jacob in a dream vision to show Jacob why he should not fear. And the first thing we see in this vision is that God bridges heaven to earth. In this vision, there's a ladder linking heaven and earth. Hebrew scholars maintain it's actually not a ladder, it's a stairway. And we see that the angels are going up and down. And also, the Lord is there, but he's not descending the stairway. Instead, he's standing beside it. God is already present with Jacob, having bridged the gulf between heaven and earth, dispatching his angels for service on earth. Jacob should have been comforted by this vision. You know, this is a completely different conception of how civilizations have historically viewed God, because throughout human history, all cultures have sought ways to ascend to God. Islam has five pillars, Buddhism's eightfold path to enlightenment. Nowadays, there's humanism, Eastern spirituality, postmodernism, and all of these attempts are reflected in the Tower of Babel as man literally tries to ascend to God. You see, this vision upends all conceptions of religious systems. We don't ascend to God. Rather, God bridges the gulf between heaven and earth. And in verse 15, he says that he is present with his people. It's the second thing this vision shows us. All this time, Jacob was running from his fears. He thought he was alone. He was in danger. The sun had gone down on him literally and metaphorically. But God shows that there's more than his eyes can see. And this stairway is a message to Jacob that God is with him, that he has connected heaven to earth, that God's presence is revealed, therefore Jacob should fear not. Because God is going to fulfill his promises, return him and his family to the land, and give them offspring through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the third thing this vision shows us is that he is protective. He is protective of his people. Verse 15, the Lord says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." The Hebrew word for keep means to guard, to watch over, to protect, to preserve. This verb is used to describe how a shepherd keeps his flock, how a guard protects a home from intruders, how the Lord guards his people. God is promising that he will protect Jacob from all danger. Think about it. Jacob is on the run from a man who seeks to murder him. He's alone. He's running through the unsafe ancient Near East. No one traveled alone in these days. Philistines, Hittites, Canaanites, and all sorts of nomadic pagans would kill a sojourner without thinking twice. Jacob needed protection from deadly people and a hostile terrain. Just this week, I was reading about the 2015 San Bernardino attack. And I didn't know this. It was actually the deadliest Islamic terrorist attack in the U.S. since September 11th. 14 people were killed, 22 were seriously injured as a husband and wife committed a mass shooting and an attempted bombing at the Inland Regional Center in San Bernardino, California. And Denise Peraza survived the attack thanks to a coworker. "I will always remember his left arm wrapped around me," she said, "and amidst all the chaos, I'll always remember him saying these three words, 'I got you.'" Those are the words Shannon Johnson spoke as he put his arm around Denise to shield her from the gunfire. When Shannon's girlfriend was interviewed about her boyfriend's bravery, she indicated that she was not surprised, saying, quote, "He was not afraid to die." I was reading the article. CNN actually labeled Shannon as Denise's, quote, "savior who was not afraid to die for her. He was present with her, protecting her." Jacob's not alone. He may be in a hostile, fearful circumstance, but that's just what his eyes see. This vision shows us that God is with him. He will protect him. He will keep him from danger. He will fulfill his promises, and the same is true for all his people. What threatens our sense of significance or security? What threatens our happiness, our hopes? What are we running from and running to? No idol can deliver us from our fears and insecurity. The stairway to heaven reminds us that God bridges the gulf. He's present with us, and in his presence, we're protected. His right hand and arm is wrapped around us. He's telling us, "I got you." David says in Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me." I think as the sun goes down on Jacob and he's in utter darkness, sleeping on that rock, this psalm tells us, "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for the darkness is as light with you." How will we respond to such a Savior? This leads us to our last point, the fearful responses to God. I mentioned in the last sermon, in my last sermon, that the word fear and afraid in Hebrew communicates either a sense of terror of our circumstance or a sense of an awe of God. It's unhealthy when our fear is directed at man or our circumstance because the Bible understands how destructive it is. Look at what it's doing to my friend's daughter. And to varying degrees, all of us. Sin is destructive, it's blinding, so it's difficult to root out. In fact, it's impossible. That's why we need a Savior, someone from outside of ourselves. We cannot bridge the gulf that sin has created between heaven and earth. And while we are told to fear not, the Bible actually invites us to fear the Lord, because only then will we orient our lives around Him, not around a destructive idol. We all fear. It's not a question of whether we'll fear, but will we fear in a way that's healthy, a reverence and awe of our God, or will we fear in ways that is unhealthy, worrying about our circumstances, worrying about other people? So how should we respond to a God for the fearful? One is we can respond sacrificially in ways that lead us to actually face our fears openly. We'll be empowered to acknowledge the reality of our circumstance, not deny it, but actually have courage to self-examine. Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." In saying that, Jesus is not denying that we can be harmed, but he's saying that there's something greater than the immediate. We're not called to pretend that our lives aren't difficult, but to acknowledge that in that difficulty, the Lord is with us, and he's protecting us, no matter how fearful or painful our circumstance. And this is the healthy response. This is the response in Genesis 26 we see. When God appeared to Isaac in his fearful circumstance to comfort him, and then Isaac's fear was transformed into a fear of the Lord. And if you remember, in 26, he responds by building an altar for worship, to make sacrifices for God. He could give of his own wealth because he knew that he had the greatest wealth he could never lose, the Lord himself. See, proper fear of the Lord is actually empowering. Suddenly, you have a renewed confidence when your finances are struggling, or you're facing illness, or whatever your suffering may be, you know the Lord is with you and for you. So who can be against you? Now, the other response is to respond selfishly. Try to serve two masters. Try to hedge your bets. Look at verse 17. Jacob awakens from his vision, and it says that he was afraid. And your first response is this a good fear, like Isaac, after he sees the Lord and is in awe of God? Or is it a bad fear of his circumstance? It's easy to think that Jacob, you know, he's seen the Lord. This is his moment. This is his Isaac moment. He's going to convert. But this isn't it. The Bible is never that reductionistic or sentimental. It's brutally realistic and honest. And I say this because Jacob's response is mixed, just like in our lives. And I'm actually encouraged the Bible shows us this because it acknowledges we have moments of triumph in our Christian lives, and we have moments of failure. Jacob identifies, if you see this location's sacredness, by setting up a stone as a pillar, pouring oil on it, a common religious practice at this time, and he names the place Bethel, or House of God. These are all positive responses. But then he makes a vow with an if-then clause. If-then clauses are not, it's not the language of faith. If-then clauses are not the language of faith. Faith does not hedge its bets. One commentator states, his vow is vintage conniving Jacob. Jacob is still more scoundrel than saint. You see, it's as if Jacob is saying, I have these fears, and I haven't fully trusted you, Lord, by directing my fear towards you alone. However, if you deliver me from my circumstance, rather than me trusting you in my circumstance, if you deliver me from it, then I'll trust you alone. Serve my fear, God, and then I'll serve you. Jacob has still not had grace break him of his idol and his earthly fears. This is the selfish part. Now, that being said, God still hears the heart that truly cries out to him, even when our hearts aren't entirely in the right place, because in this life they never are. Although he's hedging his bets, Jacob is saying, Lord, this is where I am, help me. And God's plans are not contingent on our motives, how good we are, how much we clean up ourselves, but solely on the Lord himself, his plan, his way, his strength, his promises. And the question becomes, where do any of us find that sort of bravery where we can just shout out to God to confess the fear of our circumstance, our sin, our idols, no matter how messy? Jesus sheds light on this in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. He says, as he's calling Nathanael to follow him, he says in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? And Jesus answered, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Something remarkable happened in this interaction between Nathanael and Jesus. And he immediately knows Jesus is different. This must be the Son of God, but the passage doesn't really reveal to us what exactly is going on. But then Jesus says something even more remarkable and revealing about his nature. Verse 50, Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus didn't say you will see the angels ascending and descending to the Son of Man, but on the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am the stairway that Jacob saw. I am the link between heaven and earth. The five pillars, the Enlightenment, postmodernism, all our efforts are like the Tower of Babel, futile. We don't ascend to God. Jesus bridges the gulf between heaven and earth that sin created. You see, our fear, what is our fear? Is it not born out of our own attempts to bridge that gap? By not trusting God is with us in our difficulty. And in revealing himself as the stairway Jacob saw, Jesus is saying, Because I died on the cross, God's presence can dwell with sinners. Sin that created the gulf between heaven and earth, God and humanity, I have bridged that gap through my own death and resurrection. I was not afraid to die for you. If my friend's daughter would only realize that true security will never be found in having a boyfriend, it will never be found in a relationship, but only found in Jesus, she would begin to have the courage to face her fear of being alone. Because in Jesus Christ, we are never alone. Ed Welch said, If fear slows down for a minute, it realizes that peace and rest can only reside in someone rather than something. Fear calls out for a person bigger than ourselves. Once we understand and receive Christ as the bridge between that gulf, that he is Emmanuel, God with us, then we begin to grow in the courage and the empowerment of God's indwelling spirit to deal with our own idols, to face our own fears. And just as the Bible is brutally honest with us, we can be brutally honest with Jesus about ourselves. There's no fear or sin you cannot confess to him, no self-disclosure that will make him blush. If that stairway is strong enough to bridge that gulf, it's strong enough to bear our deepest, darkest fears and sins, he will never leave nor forsake us. He promises us that. And the gospel will empower us to face our dark fears. Because even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you that you, through your perfect life, through your death, through your resurrection, through your ascension, you have bridged that gulf that our sin has created between God and man. Lord, we know this with our intellect, but sometimes our hearts are far from this. Sometimes we hedge our bets. We try to serve two masters. We fear being alone. We fear not being secure. We fear losing our reputations. Lord, let us set our minds on things that are above, things in heaven. Let us be comforted that you are with us, that you protect us, and that your love for us, which drives out all other fears, that love would encourage us. We thank you. It's not dependent on ourselves, how good we are, but it's solely dependent on the strength of our Savior. And we praise you for this in Christ's name. Amen.